Well, after 3 months talking about love, we're moving now to talk about truth. But as we consider our passage this morning, we may discover that we really haven't changed subjects at all. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we thank you for these words of truth that come to us through your word. Lord, may they stir up within us a desire to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some are calling our present age a post-truth era. We now live in a world of alternative facts in which people's judgments about what is true are so influenced by their politics that who can be trusted anymore? For many, the very notion of truth is baffling, and for others, the notion of truth is very threatening. And we are wary of people who claim to know the truth. In our skeptical world, it seems like a very arrogant claim. I mean, far better to be open-minded, right, than to believe that you can actually attain certainty about anything. Better to be on the journey toward truth than to claim to have arrived. We can all be seekers of truth, but beware of the person who believes he's found it. Of course, you can say you found your own truth, that is what is true for you, but it's altogether different when you talk about things like absolute truth, or truth that is objectively and universally true. Now you become a social deviant, even a dangerous character. No. To claim to know the truth, it doesn't sit well in our culture today. And I don't think it's hard to understand why. I mean, truth with a capital T is seen by many people to be oppressive. I mean, it's easy to look back in history and see the great damage that has been done by those who have claimed to have the truth. But they tend to want to impose their truth on everybody else. I mean, religious wars are a classic example of this. Surely ISIS firmly believes that they have the truth. Why can't we just put aside all such nonsense and be tolerant of one another? I mean, people who think they have the truth can be so harsh and rigid and unforgiving. Far better to be more humble and discard the very idea of truth, they say. And there's another reason why truth is unpopular today. Not only is it perceived to be oppressive, with various groups in our society all trying to impose their idea of truth on everybody else, truth is also unpopular because it carries with it an implicit claim to authority. If one thing is true, then that makes other things false. And that's rather judgmental, wouldn't you say? But such judgments are a necessary implication of claims to truth. Truth, by definition, stands in judgment over all that is not true. And any claim to truth must always come down to, well, says who? Who decides what is really true? Is there something or someone who can determine, say, whether homosexuality is wrong, or whether human life is sacred, or whether human history has a purpose? I mean, the idea of truth, absolute truth, requires that there is an answer to these questions that is higher than my own preferences, my own desires. It demands some authority higher than myself, some authority that stands over me and may hold me accountable. And that idea is very threatening to people. What is truth? That was Pilate's question, and that question is still very much alive today. But we as Christians must affirm that truth matters. And this short letter from the New Testament that we consider this morning makes that very clear. Notice that five times in the first four verses in this second letter, John the elder mentions the word truth. Listen to what he says. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, most likely a reference to a particular local church and its members, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, clearly, John believes in the notion of truth, and he's sure that he and other Christians have found it. But also important here, just as prominent in this letter, is the notion of love. Verse 5, and now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one you have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Now again, this is the same John who wrote in his first letter, beginning at chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Nothing could be more important to John than love. Truth and love. Many people consider them to be opposites, but John certainly doesn't. As he says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. So how do these two go together? That will be our focus this morning as we consider the fellowship of truth and love. Now, first of all, John assumes in this letter that truth and love do belong together. He believes there is a fellowship between them. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, just think for a moment what is meant by truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And that which is most ultimately real is God himself. So God himself is the truth. And because God himself is most clearly revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus could say, I am the truth. But truth is also found in God's view of what is real. Truth isn't what I think is real or what you think is real, but ultimately truth is the way things really are. And that's the way that God sees them. That's what makes, in a sense, truth objective. You see, he is the creator, he is the author, he has the power and authority to establish the meaning, the truth of the reality that he creates. Now, if this is the case, then it's easy to see why we as a society are confused about the nature of truth. In a secular world, a world in which God is functionally dead, so is the grounding of truth itself. Think of what's happened in academic circles these days. It used to be that the truth of a piece of art, for example, was found in what the artist intended to create. One would ask, what was the meaning of that Van Gogh or Rembrandt? What was he intending to convey in his creation? But now, you see, in many circles, the artist is of no concern. Now, the meaning, the truth of a piece of art is found only in what it means to me. What does it do for me? How does it make me feel? But having done that with a statue or a painting, now literary critics are doing that with pieces of writing, texts, and not just poetry, but also novels, even works of philosophy. What the author intended to say is no longer authoritative in interpretation. The new trend is toward a reader-centered approach. The meaning, the truth of a text, is not some objective reality grounded in the intention of the author. The meaning, the truth of a text is found only in our own subjective reading of it. And that means that I myself become the final authority of what truth is. Truth is only what I think it is. And this approach, you see, is only reflecting what people have already done to the world. When you throw God out, if God is not there, then there is no creator, no author of this book of nature. Or this book of human history. There's no authority standing over us with a privileged and objective view of things, able to communicate with us what is really true. And we're in a man-centered universe these days, and so we're all left to create our own interpretation, our own meaning, our own truth. And some people say, well, what choice do we have? And we end up like those six blind men of Hindustan who each encounter an elephant. The first approached the elephant and, happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what are we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me, it's mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. And so it went, as each of these men felt a part of the elephant, its trunk or its leg, its ear, its tail, and each thought they had the whole truth about what the elephant was. And so it's asserted that every claim to truth is limited to one's own perspective and needs to be recognized as only a subjective assessment of part of the truth. But of course, when you think about it, that illustration of the six blind men of Indostan only works if there is somebody who knows the truth about what they're examining, that it is, in fact, an elephant. Where does that truth come from? You see, John believes that we can know something about objective truth because God lives and God speaks and that He's communicated to us something of Himself and His view of the world in which we live. We can have an objective view of the world if God chooses to give us one. And John believes that He has. Because God knows and God speaks, real truth is knowable. We can know truth, not exhaustively, but truly. And now in Jesus Christ, we as Christians have come to know that truth. But who is this God? What is He like? Well, John has already told us in his first letter, this God who is truth is also a God who is love. And you see, truth and love then are both descriptions of this one final reality that is God. This is who He is. And so these two are necessarily inseparable. So when you come to know the God who is truth, we also come to know the God who is love. They belong together. There is a fellowship between them because both are descriptions of who God is. So don't let anyone give you the impression that truth and love are somehow opposites, that we have to play off against each other. No, they are perfectly compatible, combined perfectly, in the character of God. But there's something else here that helps to fill out this picture. Truth and love, which both come from God, give birth to a third element mentioned in this letter, and that is righteousness, expressed here in the commandments of God. Notice how in verses 4 to 6, walking in truth, living in love, and obedience to God's commands are virtually synonymous in the way that John speaks. Verse 4, he says, "It has been given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one you've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." See this, love is defined in terms of obedience to God's commands. The commands of God show us what love looks like, and they prevent us from sentimentalizing love or from simply thinking of love in our own short-term, self-centered categories. For in the short term, I have observed that grandmothers are always full of love in that sentimental sense when it comes to dealing with their grandchildren. Grandmothers are notorious for always giving their grandchildren exactly what the kids want. But of course, grandmothers don't have to deal with the long-term consequences of that kind of love. And all thoughtful parents know that that's not the kind of love that their children really need. So you see, God tells us what real love looks like through His commands. But how does truth figure in here? Well, how can commandments be called true? Now in Psalm 119, 142, for example, the psalmist can say, "Your righteousness, Lord, is everlasting, and Your law is true." Now a wooden logician would object to this language. A law is a command. It doesn't make sense that a command is true. The door is shut, maybe true or false, but shut the door can be neither. Now, technically, that's correct, but it's not hard to see what the psalmist meant. The NIV translation has tried to bring this out. In Psalm 19:9, for example, we have the same expression, "The ordinances of the Lord are true," but the NIV translates this as, "The ordinances of the Lord are firm." It's trying to bring out this idea that in the law you find the real, the correct, the stable, the well-grounded directions for living according to God. And so all law, even on a human level, has a teaching function. And God's law not only teaches us what we are required to do, but it also teaches us how God, the Creator, created us to live in this world. And for that reason, the commands of God are not arbitrary. The God who made us knows best how we're to live. It just makes sense that his laws are true. They are true to life. They match who we are and how we're meant to live. God's law gives light to our eyes. It's like a map giving directions for making our way through life. And how do you judge the truthfulness of the map? By whether it gets you where you want to go, helping you to avoid the hazards and the dead ends on the way. And so it is with God's law, his directions for living. Psalm 119:11, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Think of all the trouble you could have saved yourself as a child if you had simply obeyed your father and mother as God's law prescribes. Or think of all the grief you could have avoided if you had not lied. Think about how much more content you could be if you didn't covet what belongs to others. No, God's law is like a map. It's true to the world that we live in. It's true to who we are as human beings created in God's image. It helps you get where you want to go. And more than that, this map tells you where you ought to go. Because God's law shows us what love looks like, what it looks like to love God, what it looks like to love your neighbor. So truth and love belong together, and together they issue in God's commands, which express to us what a true and loving life looks like. Now again, sometimes you hear of people being divided into two camps. There are those who are concerned with truth versus those who are concerned with love. Now, the one side is mind-driven, only interested in what is right, with no heart for people. All that matters is justice. On the other side, people are heart-driven. They're only interested in making people feel good, no concern for justice. All that matters is mercy. But I want you to see here, John won't let us have an either-or here. We must maintain a both-and. As Paul says, we must speak the truth in love. We must hold on to what is true and right in a spirit of love and mercy. Our concern for the truth of God's law must be informed by the truth of God's grace. Love affirms the truth, and the truth must be upheld in love. And where these two are not held together, we are not reflecting the character of God. And that's why we talk about the vision of our church as building a community of grace and truth on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who himself reveals the fullness of both. Now, all that may have sounded a little bit theoretical, as we've talked about what truth and love are. But now I want to talk for a moment about what truth and love do. Not only do truth and love belong together, truth and love also draw us together. And look again at how John begins. To the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. See, he says, I, but not just I, but all those like me who also know the truth, we love you because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. You see, Christian love is grounded on Christian truth. We are bound to each other as Christians in love, because we are united in a special bond of truth. I like how John Stott puts it. He says, we do not love each other because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth which we share. Now, haven't you ever felt that? That bond that's created when you discover someone you've met who also confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. I can go across the world. I can be in Central Africa and Sudan, Uganda, and meet a Christian and feel an immediate bond. When that person too confesses the living reality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when they too look to the Bible as the very Word of God, and they too confess the gospel of our salvation as the good news that must be at the core of our lives, the truth, the wonderful truth of the gospel, that truth defines us as Christians. And from that truth flows the love which unites us as Christians. To all those walking in the truth comes the command to walk in love for we are to love one another. And the commands of God which flow out of this truth and love are to govern us, guiding our life together, giving it order and direction, enabling us to live in peace and gracious cooperation. And so a local church is to be a fellowship characterized by grace and truth, or as John would put it, by truth and love. And you see, I think it's in this light that we have to understand the directions that John gives us in verses 7 to 11. He says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. There are those who are going around posing as Christian missionaries who, John says, are not. They are denying a central truth of the Christian message, that Jesus Christ, who was truly God, but has not come into the world in the flesh as a real human being. This was an early Christian heresy that was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was some sort of divine being who only appeared as a man. He didn't really die as a man on the cross for our sins. And this is not in alignment with the truth that defines the Christian community. For John, you see, truth matters. And to deny that Jesus Christ was truly a man is to deny one of his qualifications to be our Savior, that he had come among us, identifying with us in our humanity in every sense, so that he might truly represent us as our substitute when he died on the cross for our sins. If Jesus has not come in the flesh, then there is no forgiveness of sin. So anyone who teaches such heresy is leading people astray. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist, he says. Truth matters to John. And so John writes in verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Don't buy into what these false teachers are teaching. He says, first of all, watch out for yourselves. Beware of those who claim to be progressive in their theology, who want to run ahead and promote new things not in conformity to the teaching of Christ. For those who go ahead in that way will be leaving God behind. And beware of those who claim new revelation, whether it be from Muslims or from Mormons. For God's final revelation has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which John and his fellow apostles proclaimed. And beware of those who think that what Christians of the past believed about the gospel of Christ is no longer good enough for us, those who believe that we've progressed so far ahead of what Christians used to believe. No, don't be led astray. Don't be deceived by such talk. You risk your very soul, John says. You may forfeit that reward for persevering in faith to the end on that narrow road that leads to life. And so I say this very clearly to you, that my desire as your teacher in this church is that I never proclaim to you anything that is new and original, but that I always remain faithful to that gospel truth once and for all given to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ in God's Word. Watch out for yourselves. I say it again, beware of those who claim to be progressive in their theology, who want to run ahead, promote new things not in conformity to the teaching of Christ, for those who go ahead in that way will be leaving God behind. But then John goes beyond that in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Don't welcome him. I mean, how is this possible? It sounds so unchristian, doesn't it? I mean, are we supposed to be hospitable to all? Why such harshness here? How is this compatible with this repeated command to love? Well, again, I think John Stott has some helpful comments on this passage, and he shows its relevance both to compromisers who refuse to withdraw from anyone and to separatists who like to withdraw from almost everybody. For a balanced interpretation, I think three facts are important. First, John is referring here to teachers of false doctrines, not merely to believers in it. This is not about casual visitors, but about official teachers. So this says nothing about having, say, a Mormon as a friend. But it does warn us in inviting Mormon missionaries to come in among us for the purpose of allowing them to teach us false doctrine. It is those who are engaged in the systematic dissemination of lies, dedicated missionaries of error to whom we may give no encouragement, Stott writes. And second, John's instruction may well relate not only to an official visit of false teachers, but to extending to them an official welcome rather than merely private hospitality. This letter is addressed to the church, not an individual. And the phrase, if they come to you, is in the plural, perhaps referring to a visit to the church. And this house that he refers to may refer to the house in which the church met for worship. This may be a special warning to the church not to confuse people about the gospel by allowing these false teachers to have a recognized hearing in the church. We mustn't share in their work, he says. And third, John is referring to teachers of false doctrine about the incarnation of Christ. Not to every teacher who happens to teach anything we don't agree with. In other words, John reserves this instruction for areas of central concern to the Christian message, essentials of the gospel. And we must recognize what those are. And so this admonition refers to the core elements of our faith, not to your or my pet ideas. I think that's an important distinction. But even with this perspective, do John's words seem a little harsh to you? Is it because, as someone says, the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to truth? Or as one commentator writes, charity has its limits. It must not be shown to one man in such a way as to do grievous harm to others. And false teaching of this magnitude surely does just that. It robs us of our relationship with the Father and the Son. There must be boundaries to a church, or else it ceases to have any identity, any meaning. And we are defined by truth. So we must reject the doctrinally deceiving person who leads others astray. We are united by love. So we must discipline the behaviorally divisive person who breaks the community apart. And we are governed by the righteousness of God found in His commandments, so we must warn the morally destructive person who denies the rule of Christ as king. And the New Testament clearly affirms all three of these. They are, in fact, ways in which love is expressed. Now let me get back to where we began, to the threatening notion of truth. Are you afraid of the truth about who God is, perhaps the truth about yourself? Does the notion of truth seem oppressive to you? Does it evoke an unwanted authority that threatens your own autonomy? Let me just remind you that the one who is the truth died in love on a cross. And on that cross he displayed the righteousness of God as he bore in his own body the righteous judgment of God that we deserved. Can you look at that man hanging on a cross and feel threatened? Is truth, that truth, the ultimate truth about God and about yourself, the truth that God is holy, and that you've sinned against God, you deserve His judgment, is that something you are afraid to face? Now, I say that truth is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's not oppressive. It's not coercive. It is inviting. For the truth that is revealed in the cross of Christ is that God is gracious, that God takes our judgment upon Himself, so that we might be forgiven, that we might enter into an eternal relationship with God as our Father. And that invitation to come to the light of the truth and experience the love of that truth is in fact an invitation to come to this table of the Lord. Here, you see, in the bread and the cup is displayed that union of truth and love issuing in righteousness. The truth of God in Jesus Christ, which is fully motivated by His gracious love, providing a way for us to enjoy His righteousness. And so this table is for those who have affirmed this truth, for those who have responded to this love, and for those who have pledged to obey these commands. In other words, this table is for Christian believers, those who have professed their faith before God's people and have been affirmed in their faith by God's people, which is what baptism celebrates. So you could say this table is for baptized believers in Christ who are invited to take and eat and drink and to trust in your union with Christ in His gracious love and truth in this defining meal of the community of Christ. Join in this fellowship of truth and love. And if you've not yet made such a profession, then I encourage you to let the bread and the cup pass. But as you do, I would encourage you to reflect on one question. Why would you not profess Jesus as your Savior and Lord? What would hold you back from recognizing the truth of the gospel and the love that is displayed there, and put your faith in Christ? For you need a Savior. That's the truth. And in the gospel, the love of Christ is poured out for sinners like you and me. Look on Christ on the cross and see Him dying for you and put your faith in Him. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare for this table of the Lord together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your truth and love found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Your love and mercy, Your justice, all come together in one grand event. For on that cross, we see Your hatred of sin, and we see Your love for sinners. Lord, may we receive this gospel afresh as Your people, as we take and eat, as we drink. May we receive Jesus Christ by faith, once again in union with Him. And we thank You, Lord, for this table in His name. Amen.